Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we bow down before you tonight and just thank you that we can gathering in your name and in your power, Holy Spirit, and reveal your truth to us through your word, and may we receive and may we have our hearts inclined to be obedient to what you teach us. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear, you say, and may we listen with our hearts as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome everyone. We continue through the Gospel of Matthew, as you know, and we had the Transfiguration last time, and we had the time before that, I think, Peter making his great statement about Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and we had Peter, James, and John called up with Jesus to the Transfiguration last time. And so we see then, as we have a move into chapter 18, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And to set that into perspective, we can go to the Luke account or the Mark account and get a little better insight, where we read in Luke 9, then a dispute arose among them, the disciples, as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set by him. So that's where we are tonight in chapter 18. And it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest? So these were ordinary people, the disciples. They liked to argue. They each liked to think they were the best. I'm sure none of you have that problem. Or at least you probably don't have it as much as you did before you came to the Lord. So they're arguing over who's the best. And I'm sure Peter was thinking he's going to be right out there in front. And I'm sure James and John probably thought they were certainly going to be pretty near there, because they were two out of the three that got chosen to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And here are the other nine, which are, you know, they'd like to get a piece of the action if they can, I guess. So here's the question. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom? And so Jesus calls a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. Now, I think it's worthwhile just looking at that word child just a moment. It's going to be used in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. And I think the definition of it is just that, a little child, normally under the age of puberty, we read, padyan, used here in these verses. Now, in verses 6, 10, and 11, as we will get there, the term will change from little child to little ones. And in many translations, the word is even the same there. But it actually is a different word in the original. The little ones is the word mikros, and it does include little children. But it also includes old people like us who are childlike in their faith. And so when you start making offenses, it's not just against the little children. It includes them for sure. But it also includes the big people, because we're all children of God, right? We don't want to offend anybody, not just the little ones. Just pointing that out, because it isn't very obvious from the English that there's a difference in those two words. Jesus called a little child to him. I love that. He calls a little child to him. You know, Jesus is in the business of calling people, isn't he? Calls a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them. So here are these disciples. They want to argue over who's the greatest. And here's Jesus holding a little child. Now, you know, in some other accounts we have where they got upset with children trying to take Jesus's time. He was too busy and all. And he said, suffer the little children, let them come to me. He loved children. Jesus loved children. Jesus loved children. And then verse 3, he says something very important. Assuredly, you remember that's always, it means amen, actually. But assuredly, listen up, this is important. Or verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. And so when he says assuredly, I say to you, we always want to look to see what he wants to say to them that's important. So here it is. Unless you are converted and become as little children, still the same word, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And that word converted there means born again, but it's in the aorist passive, we call it, which means it's already happened to a believer. It'll never have to happen again. and it's passive. You're born again as a passive thing. You don't born yourself again, which is not the right grammar, but you can't give birth to yourself into the kingdom of God. You've got to be born into it because of your belief in Christ, right? But you don't decide to become born again. That's a spiritual thing. So here it says, not only are we talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom, he's bringing it down much lower to get into the kingdom. Just to get into the kingdom, the lowest one possible into the kingdom. Not the greatest one, but the lowest one. You've got to be humble and believing and coming as a little child. And so that's the answer to that. Who's the greatest? Don't worry about who's the greatest. Be concerned about getting into the kingdom. And he goes on to describe it in verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Well, I've skipped a phrase there. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever. It doesn't mean there's only one great, in all the billions of people now that are saved, it doesn't mean there's one of them that's better than anybody else. Anybody that's in the kingdom is basically, from this standpoint, they're there because they've humbled themselves as a little child. Therefore, they are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, it says. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, this was repeated before, but this is an awesome thing. Now, what does that mean? If you receive a child, you receive me. I believe you could translate that to say, Jesus says, as though it's done to myself. If you kindly receive a little child, it's the same as you kindly receiving Jesus. If you do it unto him, you've done it unto me. Now, what does that say about children's ministry? I think it is very, very encouraging. It's such a blessing to be ministering to the children that Jesus loves so much, right? And we see such a need for it, don't we, today? Always have. But today we have more distractions. I mean, how many years ago was it you'd never find a 3 or 4 year old or a kindergarten kid with a cell phone who would be one click away from pornography at 5 years old or any age, right? And so there's a lot of snares out there that are even more intense maybe today than ever before in a way. We're going to hear more about coming against the little children. But here it says about Jesus loving them, putting a great priority and interest in little children. Now, we're going to move in verse 6 to another word. There are little ones, not little child anymore, little ones. It still includes children, but it's anyone who is childlike in their faith. Childlike in their faith, meaning they're babes in Christ. A new believer would be a babe in Christ. They would be like a little child in terms of their faith because they're new in the belief. So whoever causes one of these, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were dropped down to the depths of the sea. In other words, if you offend any of the little ones or cause them to sin or cause them to stumble, it would be better if a millstone had been hung around that person's neck and he were drowned in the sea. I've got a picture there in the notes. You will see the word for this millstone here. It was interesting to me because I didn't know this. This is called a mule stone, because it weighs 200 or 300 pounds, and it's that big rolling kind of a thing where a donkey pulls it round and around, and that's 200 to 300 pounds typically is what they weighed. Much different than a handmill. A handmill stone was something you could actually even carry, and it was something you'd grind your grain around on your own kitchen or in your own home, and they would use that way. But this word is a heavy one. This is tying 200 to 300 pound stone around a person and throwing him into the sea. So that's the comparison to the judgment that will come upon tripping up or stumbling or causing a little child to sin. causing a little child to sin. And I saw this video came to us yesterday, and I just want to play it to you, because if you think of a little pure child who really has had some exposure to the Bible, and I've got a video here, I want you to try to figure out how old this child is. And the video is one where the child goes through the ABCs. You may have seen it, but it's precious. And with every letter of the alphabet, he recites a verse. And you tell me how old he is, and I'll let you listen to it just a minute.
Be kind, one to another. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Do not be anxious about anything. Every good and perfect gift is from above. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. God is so gracious and strength and everything hope and trouble.
H.
You know it's my walk salvation.
I.
I pray because I am definitely and wonderfully made.
Okay.
Jesus Christ is the.
So the sign on the that there is shown in the middle of your notes there on page 3, if you want to take the time on your own to look at that, it has to bring warming to your heart and a smile. Goes through all 26 letters and recites a verse. How old do you think that is? Did you hear that voice? How old that was? Well, we've got 2, 3, 4, 5. It's one of those. The video says 4. I don't know whether maybe somebody's got a different, I'm not going to argue how old he is, but let's just call him 2 to 5, if you like that, or 4. But just think how precious that is. Here's this little bitty mind, 4 years old or whatever he is, and he can recite all these verses. Now, that's very rare, because if he's got a screen in his hand, what's he going to be learning? He's going to be learning punch him out, kill him, and whatever it is, violence and all that. So I think we can actually extend this statement here. Don't cause offense to a little one, to all those who are in the pornography industry, to all those who are into designing and selling children's violent games that causes them all kinds of twisted behavior and that kind of a thing, or anybody that just comes against the little ones or new believers to make them sin. And you're trying to talk them out of it, particularly if you get a child that has some little faith and they've accepted Christ, and then they come into an adult, and an adult starts talking them out of it, telling them they're stupid and they don't know anything and there's no God and this and that. That person would be better off if they had a millstone hung around them and thrown into the water. So be careful of causing an offense. And that offense is scandalon. It's meaning to trip up, or to causing somebody to stumble. We don't, enticement to apostasy, for example, we don't want to ever do that, right? Woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Jesus said to Judas at the time when he betrayed him, "The Son of Man indeed goes out just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." That's what he told, what he said about Judas Iscariot. And so that's the same kind of a thing here, betrayal or causing an offense to a child or to particularly any age who is maybe growing in their faith, or really how far their faith is. We don't want to trip anybody up, do we? We just don't want to do that. That's wrong. Now, he's going to get very dramatic when he starts talking about the kingdom of heaven. And the point he's going to make here is how important it is where we spend eternity, right? More important than anything, more important than health, more important than wealth, more important than wisdom. It's everything. Where are you going to spend eternity? So he says in verse 8, very dramatic here, a very kind of gruesome and gory kind of a detail. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. So he's talking about something that's very near and dear to us. Our hands and our feet are very near and dear to us. Our eyes are very near and dear to us. So he makes this kind of extraordinary statement. If they're causing you to sin to keep you out of heaven, get rid of them. Now, I don't believe this is literal. If I cut off one of my arms, I'd still have another arm to sin with. If I cut off one of my legs, I'd still have another leg to hop around with. If I took one eye out, I'd still have one eye to sin with. So, but he's making a contrast there. It's better to lose the things you value the most highly if they're keeping you out of the kingdom of heaven, right? Because the kingdom of heaven is everything. Now, he also identifies hell here. You know, Jesus says more about hell than all the other writers in the Bible combined. And so when somebody says, I don't believe in hell, well, I don't doubt that they don't believe in hell, but they don't know what Jesus says. They don't know the Bible, because he says a lot about it. Right here, he says, to be cast into hell fire, which is the word hell there is Gehenna, the place of eternal fire. And the verses earlier than that, he said eternal fire into actually everlasting fire in verse 8. To be cast into the everlasting eternal fire. Now, some people teach and believe that if you go to hell, it's just a short term. No, Jesus says it's a place where the fire never is quenched and the worm never dies. It's eternal. Here it says right here, eternal fire and the Gehenna hellfire, which is also the eternal fire. So we need to listen up and look at our lives and to see, is there anything I'm doing that's keeping me out of the kingdom of heaven? And we got to get that right, don't we? Now he goes on into the love for the lost. In verse 10, we read, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Again, now here is the mikros. This is anybody of little faith, including little children, but older ones too, who are of little faith. Don't despise them because they don't have a lot of faith. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. So this verse has brought about the belief that everybody has a guardian angel. And the Bible certainly teaches that there are angels in heaven here that see the face of my Father for each one of these little ones. So that would indicate that some angels watching over us. And maybe at times you can really sense that angel is watching over you or for whatever. You know, just about a few weeks ago, we were on the freeway and we were in stop and go traffic and we were in the second lane from the diamond lanes. And there were actually two diamond lanes there on our left at that point, and they were both going fast. And all of a sudden we heard this scratching of a car, and it was on its side on the center, very center of the freeway, on the inside of the fastest fast lane, sliding along like that. And it's just, you know, we're in second lane, so that's actually be fourth lane over from where this is sliding, wondering what's going to happen. It comes down, bounces, and comes across both of the diamond lanes through, there's some pylon kinds of things, through them, crashes into the car, two cars ahead of us, and then buries on through two more, clear to the fourth lane, where it finally buried itself inside of another car. And we're watching that happen. And you know, it happens like this. And it's just by the grace of God that we weren't two car lengths further, because there we were, you know? It was like, oh, you know, you didn't have time to do much of anything. But you can tell when the Lord just, he's so good to us. I think most of the times we don't even know he's protecting us. He is, but we don't see it. But there are times when you've had in your life, haven't you? You know there's something watching over you. And probably every day you can think of something that, wow, that was close, wasn't it? Or something like that. You're backing out of a parking place and you're going great, and all of a sudden you know you got to look and look, and you're just about to run into somebody, right? Or something like that. It just, the Lord is so good. But here it says, don't despise or look down upon or scorn or treat with contempt any of these little ones. So when you're talking to somebody who's a believer, a beginning believer, and they don't know hardly anything about the Bible, you don't look down on them and say, well, don't you know where Obadiah is? Or don't you know where, you know, Genesis is or what? No, you don't look down on the little ones. And it says, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven, meaning that we know God is omniscient. He knows everything with or without angels, but the angels are ministering spirits. And so he knows everything that's going on. So take heed, you don't look down upon any of these little ones. And now verse 8 is awfully good verse for those who've got prodigals and so forth. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save, or here it is just come to save. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. If you've got a loved one out there somewhere that's lost, and you're going almost nuts over it because you don't know what to do, and you've tried everything and you can't seem to anything to work, just know that Jesus loves that one more than you do. And he has come to save the lost. And we see in the next verse how he rejoices over the lost that is saved. So he says in verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does not he leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek? And this is continually seek the one that is straying. And if he should find it, now here's again, assuredly, and if he should find it assuredly or truly, truly, I say to you, listen to this, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. That's Jesus. That's how much he loves you, how much he loves me. That's how much he wanted us to be saved. That's how much he wants every lost sheep to be saved, right? He wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. So we see the joy here for every lost sheep that he finds. Verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that even one of these, micros again, one of these little ones, little ones, child, or even older ones who are childlike faith. It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven, one of these little ones should perish. He doesn't want any of them to perish. Again, coming back to where we had earlier, no offenses against any of them. It's amazing here how important to him the little ones are, and the new believers in a way too, because they have childlike faith at that point, really. So notice the interests of Jesus in the little ones and in the lost. It's absolutely beautiful. Now we're going to look at another topic here a little bit. If your brother sins against you, verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins, commits a wrong against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So what he's saying here, don't go to your friends. Don't even go on a prayer chain and say, do you believe what so-and-so did to me? Pray for me that I can stand up against all this abuse I'm getting from so-and-so and so-and-so. What he's saying here is go to that person by yourself. Don't go to him with a whole cast of, don't take the posse with you at this point. Your point is to reconcile. That's the whole point that you're going to him, to reconcile over what has happened. And so you, as a believer, as a Christian, you would go to them and in a your best way you can, tell them, remind them what has happened, and if they would say something like, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't know that did, or whatever, you've got a friend, right? Now, not all of them are going to say that. They're going to say, what do you mean? I didn't do anything to you. You're nutso anyway. You know, you're always having a problem or whatever. Well, at least you've gone to them alone. So if that doesn't work, then you go back. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, so that the scripture by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. There are some people you don't want to meet with alone, because they tend to misquote you. They tend to say that here's what you said when you didn't say it. So good to have a witness, two even maybe better, that are just there, you know, seasoned Christians, ideally. And so now if the person comes out of that meeting and says, you know what he told me, they will say, no, that wasn't said in that meeting. It's not your word against theirs anymore. It's their word against two or three witnesses. And that's scriptural, right? That's the way they would determine who was innocent, who was guilty in the biblical times, by the testimony of at least two witnesses. So now, if that doesn't work, then verse 17 says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So now you get the church involved. Now this has to have some judgment involved. You're not going to bring on some small infraction a person up in front of the whole church and make it public like that. But, you know, Paul had that happen in Corinth, right? Where they had this one guy who was sleeping with his father's wife, and they were bragging about it in the church. And so what Paul did there, he brought it, the whole thing, and finally brought it to the church's attention. And then Paul, for this fellow's own good, kicked him out of the church. Said, you can't fellowship here because of what you're doing. Chastised the church, but chastised the sinner in a way even more. And said, okay, you want to sin like that? You just go ahead and sin, but don't be in the church, because you're not one of us. You can't be sinning like that if you're one of us. And so this is kind of that was an example of what is happening here. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like a heathen or an unbeliever and a tax collector. Now, a tax collector is kind of a surprise term to me. The unbeliever, I can understand. But they hated the tax collectors. And this is Matthew writing here. He's a tax collector. He was anyway. But at any rate, they were called publicans, and they were just not desired. They didn't want a tax collector around. They thought of them as traitors. And that's another definition of this word here, actually, by the way, is traitor. Because they were basically working for Rome, and they were not working for their brothers. Then verse 18, again, back to assuredly, again, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I think it's important right here to look at the tense of these pronouns. Is it singular? Is it plural? Because when when Jesus told Peter that back in chapter 16, I think it was, he used the singular pronoun. He says, and you, singular Peter, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and whatever you loose in heaven, the opposite of that. But here it's plural. Assuredly, I say to you, plural, whatever you, plural, bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you, plural, loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So he's telling this to make it crystal clear. Peter's not head of the church. The disciples are all in the same status here with respect to binding and loosing. And this also goes all the way up to today. Any believers in that same authority is given. You got the same authority, basically, in that regard that the disciples had. You're given that authority. And as I mentioned when we went through this a couple of chapters ago, the grammar there really says, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. You're not setting the standards for what binding and loosing is. You're affirming what's already been set. For example, if I quote to you Romans 10:9 and so forth, if you believe with your heart and confess with your lips the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. I can say that with authority, not because I say it, but because that's what the Bible says, right? So that would be loosing them from being bound, and it would be giving them the gospel. And That's the freeing of it. And the binding would be the other way, in a way, that you would be binding them to a sin. If you are blaspheming the Lord, or another way of putting it, if you look at that long list of things that are going to keep you out of the kingdom of heaven, you know, the whole long list there in Ephesians and in Revelation and in Galatians and Romans. And it says, if you practice any of these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You have the authority to tell somebody living in those practices that that's what the Bible says. It's not because you disapprove of it necessarily personally, or because you personally are saying it. You're saying it as in authority to binding on earth what is bound already in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. Now, one thing I really want to focus here on just a moment is praying for unbelievers, because I think we have authority given us here that is really helpful to pray for unbelievers. And the question is asked at times, which is a good question: God will not violate a person's self-will, will he? And isn't it self-will that's involved in you being saved? Somewhere along the line, don't you have to say, yes, I accept you as my Lord and Savior? Somewhere along the line, you have to say, I repent and I turn from my sin and I turn to you. That's my self-will, or I wouldn't be saved, right? So people say, well, why, if since God isn't going to go against anybody's self-will, why should I pray for him? Am I to pray that God is going to violate a person's self-will? No, I don't think that's the right prayer. But look what's happening. If you go one step beyond, why does an unbeliever not believe? The Bible says they are blinded by the prince of the power of the air. They're blinded by the evil one. And they cannot see. They're blinded. They can't see. So here's the power. We come against the blinding. And we have the power to come against the evil one, who is the blinder, in the name of Jesus. Now, we can't do anything about him personally. We have no power against him. But Jesus, we can come to Jesus and say, free the binding impact of the evil one against Susie, Tom, George, whoever it is that you're praying for, right? And I think that's part of this binding and loosing here, that we have that authority to do. So by prayer, I can bind the power of Satan that is blinding them and keeping them in darkness. And as I bind the powers of darkness that are blinding their eyes, then God would bind those power of darkness. And if that blinding power was removed, and they would see what a good deal the gospel message is. Because without blinders, who would ever say no to salvation? I mean, it is just the only way, and it's just all for our blessing, right? You want eternal life with the Lord, or do you want eternal damnation and fire and apart from him forevermore? Nobody in their right mind would choose hell, but they choose it all the time because of the blinding. And wide is a way that leads to destruction. They're all blinded, aren't they? So I think this is important, that we do pray against Satan's binding for those unbelievers. And you know, we don't know who's an unbeliever and who's a believer necessarily, but if a person is living just like the world, just like the world, you know, I think there's several different stages of us. There are people that never would mention the word Jesus to anybody under any circumstances. There are people that would, if they're kind of maybe in a corner, or maybe it seems like a good time, they might quietly mention the name of Jesus. And then there are people, they mention Jesus no matter where they are, what the circumstances are. You're not with a person 5 minutes and you know that they love the Lord, because it just comes out of them, right? It just comes out of them. And so here is the situation. When you see somebody that they won't respond to the times you've shared the gospel with them, and they're living just like the world, and you can just see they're on a path to destruction. Pray for them. Pray for them. Beautiful. That we can bind on earth what will be bound in heaven, and we can loose on earth what will be loosed in heaven. Now, verse 19, he says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree, that word is symphony or symphonio, meaning in harmony. If two of you are in harmony, be of one mind in agreement. If you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, that's asking for things in accordance with the Lord's will. So don't get your friends together and pray for you to win the lottery or something or other, because that isn't going to work. But we've got power in numbers here, as we will see. He says, if two or more are gathered. And so it's been said, if you've got two in a prayer meeting, you know Jesus is there, go for your prayer meeting. You got three people there. One of them's Jesus. Go for it, right? Because verse 20 says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there. That means already there. It's not Jesus waiting for two people to get together and then he'll go run over and say, oh, here I am in your midst. He's already there. He's everywhere. But he is saying where two are gathered in his name, he is there in the middle of them, in the midst of them. Acts 2:42, of course, we read, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers there. And there were 120 of them there at that point in time, in the upper room at any rate, and they were all in one accord. I don't think that's Acts 2:42, but that's the time. That's Acts chapter 1, I think I just quoted. But here in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Those are the disciples after the day of Pentecost there, I believe. Now he's going to move to forgiveness or unforgiveness. Verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now I think Peter's going back to verse 15 where he's talking about forgiveness. And now Peter, and we're also talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom, and he wants to get some points in. So he has been thinking about this. And of course, Peter is always quick to talk, yes. So I think he's thinking, man, I'm going to really get some points in. He says, Lord, how often shall I forgive? Up to seven times? Now, putting this in context a little bit, in those days, the scribes and the Pharisees taught that everybody should forgive at least three times for the same offense and possibly four. So Peter is going from three times and possibly four to seven times. Oh man, the Lord is going to say once again, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And so he's listening, I think. This is in my scripture, probably isn't in yours either. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Oh, doesn't make your seven sound so big anymore, does it? 490 times. Now, Pastor Chuck used to always teach, this is not a matter of mathematics. This is not actually saying you're counting and you're up to, 400 and 89 times, and you say, if I can just get one more time, then I can go punch the guy's lights out, right? No. This means you'll never get there. You'll never get there, 490. Now, some people actually see Daniel chapter 9 here, where we have, I think, the only other time of 70 times 7 in the scripture, but that's 77s, 490 years for Israel to be totally forgiven and to totally be restored from their sin and so forth, which means glory. That's when glory happens, when Christ comes a second time, right? And so we see here, we've had already the 483 years, but that last 7 years hasn't happened yet. But when that happens, the 490 years, Christ is returned and we've got glory on our hands, right? So we're to forgive in a constant state of forgiveness until glory. Or for you and for me until our last breath, right? So as a Christian, we should always forgive. It's not, well, I've forgiven you 18 times or 22 times. No, I'm not counting. I just am to forgive. 490, he says here. And now he gives us a parable on forgiveness. Therefore, the kingdom of God is like, this is a simile in English, but it's a parable. This is not us. We cannot get doctrine from these parables, but we can get one underlying point. And we can notice what else is said in there, but we can't really make a whole doctrine out of a parable other than we do want to understand the one point here. So we'll review that in just a minute as we get on through it. But therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. How much is that? Well, it depends on how old a book you read, because with inflation, the number keeps going up and up and up and up. But in the best English Greek lexicon that I have, Danker and Bauer, it's copyrighted 79. So that's kind of old now. It's 40 years old. But 40 years ago, their definition was 6,000 drachmas or denarii in the Tyrian talent. A day laborer would need to work 60 million days, 60 million days to pay off the debt. Even assuming an extraordinary payback of 10 talents per year, the staggering amount would ensure imprisonment of at least 1,000 years. So what does that mean? It's an amount so horrendous, you could never pay it back. It's an amount so horrendous, you can't even calculate it. Now, the actual number isn't so important because it's an inestimable, incalculable number. Just think it's too big to understand, and you got the thrust of the parable here. Verse 25, but as he was not able to pay his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. And that was what would happen under the law at that particular time. And notice that your sin, I think this is a side effect here, your sin does involve other people. Father, your sin will involve difficulties for your family and for your wife and vice versa. And so the wife and children here and all that he had would be sold and the payment made. Now this servant, therefore, and remember this is a parable, the servant therefore fell down before his master, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. The master of that servant, listen to this, sound like Jesus, was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now you already see the point of the parable about the king, the rich, rich king here who forgave much is none other than God, right? So that's that part of it as this picture starts to take shape. And he has forgiven us an amount which is so beyond even, we can't estimate how much he's forgiven us. And it's something we could never pay back. It's too big a debt. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, somebody just like him, same status in life, one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now that's 100 days wages. 100 days wages worth compared to something 600,000 times that is the two differences in the debt. Or in other words, one is so big you can't even understand how much it is, and the other one is really pretty small, tiny in other words. But he went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 days wages. Now did he have compassion on him? Listen to this. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So again, just a total huge comparison difference here between compassion, releasing and forgiving to hands laid on, taking by the throat, paying him. Unbelievable. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying the same thing. He said, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers. Basanites is the word there. The torturers, one who elicits truth by use of a rack, a torturer, an inquisitor. So he gets delivered to the torturers until they should pay all that was due to him. That is a description of the judgment that will come on us if we don't forgive people for what they do to us, is what the whole parable point here is. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Last verse. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Heavy, heavy judgment there. Jesus is not just saying it's a good thing for you to forgive others. He's actually commanding us to forgive others. And the basis of this parable is we have been forgiven so much by his grace, by his mercy, such a huge debt. And no matter what anybody does to you, it'll be small by comparison. So are you going to be like the servant who's been given much and you're going to go back and grab him by the throat and say, pay me. I want to get even with you. No, because the Father says, I'll do to you what I did to him from each of his heart. Does not he forgive his brother his trespasses? So powerful, powerful parable there with a very vivid and easy to understand. That's what a parable is. You throw alongside, para, alongside, bole, you throw it, bole is throw. Throw it alongside a truth spiritually that's hard to understand alongside something physical that everybody could understand. And so here everybody could understand a huge, huge debt being forgiven and then some small debt not being forgiven and the consequences. That's the easy to understand. The difficult to understand is what is our consequences for not forgiving others, and that is what the parable shows from the physical side. So as we close here tonight, just looking back a little bit, what is the greatest or who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Whoever humbles himself as a little child. Question, how close am I to a little child in my humility? You know, I can't get by any of these without getting nailed pretty hard. So that speaks to me. Then we see heavy judgment on stumbling, offending, or destroying the faith of a child or another believer. And is there any part in my life where I offend other people, where I keep other people from the Lord? And thirdly, Jesus said he came to save that which is lost. Last week's study, we were told that the value of one soul, or maybe 2 weeks ago, I can't remember which, is worth more than the whole universe. So if that's the value of a soul more than the whole universe, and that Jesus came to seek that which is lost, what incentive does that give me or give you to pray for the lost? And in my prayer life, do I give time to praying for the lost ones? Am I praying for, I think we should pray for them, or at least some of them, by name. And those prayers may go on for years. Those salvation prayers are not necessarily, you know, well, I prayed for my lost so-and-so. I prayed 15 minutes for them. I'm sure they're saved by now. Well, maybe, but probably not. Probably not. By prayer, I can bind the power of Satan that is binding them and keeping them in darkness. Then he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I'm reminded of the numbers back, just how the greater number can do more things. Back in Leviticus 26:8, where God told Israel, five of you shall chase 100, in other words, one defeating 20. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. That's one defeating 100. In other words, the more, the greater the power, possibly in prayer or in anything else, where you're gathered together in my name, two or three gathered together, I'm in the midst of them. And then finally, the forgiveness, amazing parable contrasting the lesser to the greater with such impact, the lesser offense to the great debt that's been forgiven us, such impact. Here we're told the Lord has forgiven us an imaginable large debt beyond calculation, impossible to repay. And how can we hold on to our unforgiveness of someone else for a tiny infraction so small it doesn't even compare? And Jesus commands us to forgive. And what is my tendency to forgive others? And am I committed to that till I go to glory, till I have my last breath? And what in my life do I need to change in light of this? Well, I'd originally chosen a song of forgiveness that I thought I might use, but then thinking about just how good God has been, I thought again of this song, The Goodness of God. And this is just such a glorious thought, the goodness of God. The goodness of God.
I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hand. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Now.
Father, you are good, and we thank you for your goodness, Lord. Help us to forgive others as we should, and help us just to be so thankful for what you've forgiven us. So, Lord, go before us. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, and we pray for the lost tonight, Lord, and with each one here who has, I'm sure, one or more or 10 or whatever on our prayer list, as doesn't seem like they know you yet. And we come against, in the name of Jesus, the power of the evil one to blind them. And we pray for that blinding to be removed, and they would turn to you, and they would be yours. And you would rejoice over the finding of that lost sheep. Thank you for your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.